Good evening. Thank you for coming out this evening. The many things that have happened over this last few weeks, the shooting in Florida, the unrest that is slowly but steadily spreading, not just in this country, but in the rest of the world, kind of brings to light the human heart and how depraved it is. I've been reading through the New Testament, and I've just completed the book of Titus. And we'll look at Titus chapter 3 and the first 8 verses this evening and see what God has for us. We all know the story of Noah. God had asked Noah to build an ark because he had seen the sin within the nations multiplying, and he had decided he was going to destroy the world in a flood. And we find the Lord telling Noah, in 1 year I'm going to make it rain and cover the whole earth with water until all flesh is destroyed, but I want you to save the righteous people. So what do you have to do? Build an ark, Noah. And go and get the animals 2 by 2 to come into the ark. And he gave him a period of time, a whole year. We all know how scripture goes in describing it. What if you put a 21st century twist to it? Exactly 1 year later, fierce storm clouds covered the earth, and all the seas of the earth went into a tumult. The Lord saw that Noah was sitting in his front yard weeping. Noah, he shouted, where is the ark? Lord, please forgive me, cried Noah. I did my best. But there were big problems. First, I had to get a permit for construction, and your plans did not meet the building codes. I had to hire an engineering firm and redraw the plans. Then I got into a fight with OSHA over whether or not the ark needed a sprinkler system and approved flotation devices. My neighbor then objected, claiming I was violating zoning ordinances by building the ark in my front yard, so I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. Then I had problems getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to protect the spotted owl. I finally convinced the U.S. Forest Service that I really needed the wood to save the owls. However, the Fish and Wildlife Service won't let me take the 2 owls. The carpenters formed a union and went on strike. I had to negotiate a settlement with the National Labor Relations Board before anyone could pick up a saw or a hammer. Now I have 16 carpenters on the ark, but still no owls. When I started rounding up the other animals, an animal rights group sued me. They objected to me taking only 2 of each kind abroad. This suit is pending. Meanwhile, the EPA notified me that I could not complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. They didn't take very kindly to the idea that they had no jurisdiction over the conduct of the creator of the universe. Then the Army Corps of Engineers demanded a map of the proposed floodplain. I sent them a globe. Right now, I'm trying to resolve a complaint filed with the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission that I'm practicing discrimination by not taking atheists abroad. The IRS, they have seized my assets, claiming that I'm building the ark in preparation to flee the country to avoid paying taxes. I just got a notice from the state that I owe them some kind of user tax and failed to register the ark as a recreational watercraft. And finally, the ACLU got the courts to issue an injunction against further construction of the ark, saying that since God is flooding the earth, it is a religious event and therefore unconstitutional. I really don't think I can finish this ark for another 5 or 6 years. Noah waited. All of a sudden, the sky began to clear, the sun began to shine, the seas began to be calm. A rainbow arched across the sky, and Noah looked up hopefully. "You mean you're not going to destroy the earth, Lord?" "No," the Lord said sadly. "I don't have to. The government already has." Titus chapter 3, reading the first 8 verses. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be brawlers, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts with pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." I read that bit of humor before I read this portion. When you look around the world and you see everything that we have to deal with, sometimes it makes you wonder, especially when you read this portion in Titus chapter 3. What was God thinking? There are a lot of people who think that way. That we ought to do something to help God. God does not need any help. This morning we were reminded in the breaking of bread, our brother John started by saying there were 3 thieves. That may be a little bit of a stretch, but we certainly know there were 2 thieves. What was they hanging for? Insurrection. They wanted to upturn the government. They wanted to make sure that the law as given by God was being honored. And then your eyes turn to the man in the middle. The one who took everything that should have been your due and my due upon himself. And that is what our brother John meant this morning when he read and said, he became a thief. He was made a thief for you and me. For a minute, stop and think. Who was he that was hanging upon the cross? The creator of all the universe. What were the Jews waiting for the Messiah? He would come and set his kingdom upon the face of the earth, and he would rule righteously. That is what they were waiting for the Messiah for. Deliverance. Deliverance from bondage, deliverance from the ways of the world. Had God forgotten what he had come down to do? No. God the Father and God the Son knew exactly how they were going to make that happen. At no time did God the Father forget that his Son was going to sit on a throne. But the time was not yet. God the Father had already given the whole world to him, even as the psalmist said, "Wait till I make your enemies your footstool." In God's plan, that had already taken place. Yet, from a human perspective, time was not yet. To make all that possible, what he decided to do was to go to that cross and to hang there like a thief for you and for me. God of all creation, the one and only one who was fit to be seated upon a throne, now took his resting place on a cross. And these are the words that he is speaking to you and I. Even when we look around and we see everything that goes completely contrary to God's word and completely contrary to your thinking and my thinking as the called of God, what we are asked to do is something very difficult, yet at the same time, very easy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, his son in the faith, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." How? In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. A young man in the faith, and that is what Paul asks him to do. He again repeats in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 22, "Flee youthful lust," but he didn't stop there. "But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." In speaking to a young man in the faith and to the church at large, Paul was setting the principles of Christian living. Titus is yet another young man that Paul mentored. And he continues in the same vein of thought even as he speaks to Titus. At a time when everyone knew that the government that was in power was not doing anything as per the will of God. They wanted to overthrow the government. They wanted to do everything that would be contrary. For the right reasons, don't get me wrong. Yet the Lord tells each of us, even as he did then, for a similar circumstance now, respect the government. I come from the country of India. You want to see what government is? Yes, that's the largest democracy in the world, on paper. You want to see corrupt power? Go to India. Elections, every man, every official is elected. Yeah, on paper. Reality is something totally different. It's dictated who you will vote for. It is the largest democracy, a world democracy. That doesn't mean everything goes the way a democracy ought to perform. This is a nation that has got plentiful freedom, unlike any other nation on earth. Unlike any other nation on earth. I can boldly say, probably one of the best countries on earth to live in. There are many here who've visited other nations, who have come from other nations, and they can probably say the same thing. Yet, when we look at what happens around us, it causes a lot of turmoil within ourselves. If we turn to God's word and do exactly what God's word tells us to do, which we are commanded, then I believe we can change even this country the way God wants to change it. It's very difficult. Remember what Paul said to the church in Rome, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained are of God." Peter The man of action says in his letter, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is a thought that's going to repeat in the book of Titus. The ignorance of foolish men. There is a twofold action that Paul sets forth for Titus in this chapter. Obedience and good works. Both go hand in hand. You can't separate the one from the other. A subjection to the state in terms of obedience, that is, an adherence to and recognition of the institution, meaning we have to obey the rules. But then what is the church's responsibility towards society? What is the church's responsibility towards every human being? A lot of Christians would view this as doormat Christianity. I don't think I have to explain that term. Because I've heard many of my friends say this, should we just do nothing? As Christians, shouldn't we try and change what is happening? Yes, we should. But not the way many people think we should. This book tells us the rest of things that we ought to do as Christians, as believers. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2 brings to light that Christian life is not a passive lifestyle. It's not doormat Christianity. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There are three aspects or three traits, characteristics that are put forward by Paul. Peaceableness, gentleness, meekness. Peaceableness is a conscious mode of response that allows one to resist taking a violent course of action in a difficult situation. And oftentimes, it means doing it sacrificially. You do that to save the relationship. Gentleness, or being considerate, it's an attitude that quiets personal concerns to make room for the concern of others. Meekness or humility is that balanced perception of oneself that makes it possible to regard others as more important than yourself. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Every one of these qualities point to whom? To Christ himself. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be Christ-like? You would state all these three. To be at peace with all men, to be gentle, and to be meek, for that is how he was described. The king of the universe, the one who should be seated on the throne. Now in verse 3 to 7, Paul sets forth the basis of Christian living. After setting a command, he then lays down the basis. And there are multiple facts that are laid down here. He brings the past and the present, and he unites them together. And the one fact that cements them together or binds them together is also something we heard this morning in our message from Brother Dave, has to do with salvation. So what is the past? Titus 3 and verse 3 said, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Remember what Peter said? The same words. That was our state once. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived. What does it mean to be foolish? Foolishness is a stubborn refusal to acknowledge the truth. Big difference from being an idiot. Disobedience is a culpable condition involving the choice to live in opposition to God. The one thing that God has always desired of his creation is perfect obedience, unquestioned obedience. In Titus 1 and verse 16, Paul says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient. Now, underlying both these traits of disobedience and foolishness is deception. All through the scriptures, when you read, and you read about heretics and false teachers, the one character that is used to describe them is they are deceptive. So foolishness and disobedience is usually based upon being deceived, and deception comes from false teachings, whether it be worldly philosophy or, for that matter, even distorted Christian doctrine. And there's a lot of that going around. I'm afraid sometimes to turn on the television to any Christian channel or so-called Christian channels. There is so much of distorted doctrine that gets spewed out. The problem is, it's not only Christians who are listening to it. There are many unbelievers who are listening to the same thing. The message to believers is very clear. Stay away from the false doctrines. Stay away from false teachers. Don't live a life that is a life of enslavement to passions and pleasures. There is only one desire in human life, which is to live a life that is sensual, pleasing oneself. Many of us sitting here are parents, and we have seen children sitting about on that roundabout sometimes. And I'm sure if we go back into our childhood, we will remember some experiences ourselves. You see that child that is sitting on the roundabout and somebody keeps pushing it around and round and round. What does a child cry? More! More! Don't try it now. At our age, it's not advisable. Even as the child is completely giddy, a lot of times disoriented, there's an immense sense of pleasure that he or she is getting, and they cry for more and more. And the child cannot get out of that roundabout. What happens if you try to step out? We fall flat on our face or flat on our backs. It's a life of addiction that humankind is living in. That same sense of more. We want more, more, more. A sensual pleasure. And can't get off that roundabout. So, what then? If this is the past, what changes it? The rescue. See, what makes Christian life a possibility is an event in history. An event in which the grace of God was manifested to humankind. You hear the phrase which says, the kindness and love of God our Savior. It describes an event in history when Christ appeared, he being the fullest expression of God's grace and love towards mankind. God the Father manifested his love for mankind by sending his Son. So the incarnation of Jesus was a direct manifestation of God the Father's love. What was its purpose? The purpose of God's incarnation was to save or rescue man from a life of slavery to sin that is described in that verse 3. Is it an historical event? Absolutely. And if the event is historical in nature, if it's recorded in history, then the life that it introduces has to be an absolute possibility, right? A rescue plan that God the Father and God the Son set into motion to rescue mankind from their sin. And that brings us to verse 5 to verse 7. And Paul's talking about different aspects of salvation in those three verses. Salvation that brings about change. In verse 5, you find salvation and God's mercy. That is the basis of salvation. Solely God's mercy. So if you look at it from the point of view of humankind, the crucifixion of Christ can be explained as for our sins. He was crucified for our sins. From the standpoint of God the Father's love, it was solely because of His mercy. In the Old Testament, what is it that formed the covenant relationship between God and Israel? Was it anything Israel did? Nothing. Human effort was completely excluded. Salvation was not something that a man could merit. So the covenant relationship in the Old Testament is the same relationship that God is talking about here. Salvation is based on God's mercy. Verse 5 and 6 talks about salvation and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the salvation to us. There are three words that I use there: washing, rebirth, and renewal. Rebirth and renewal, they're almost synonyms of each other. Talks about bringing back to life from the dead, renewing something that had no life and putting life into it. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, it says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. There is an aspect of rebirth, an aspect of renewal, the aspect of washing, pointing back to the baptism. Even as we went down into the water, washed, coming out, representing Christ who died, was buried, and rose again in the newness of that life. That is what the Holy Spirit takes and applies to you and me, the aspect of salvation, the aspect of renewing, aspect of a rebirth. Once again, fellowship is restored with God. Verse 6 talks also about that event in history. Salvation in history brings back again the historical nature of salvation with those two words, when and appeared. So you have the day of Pentecost, the day in which there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, an event, an historical event in history. So the Spirit of God now takes salvation and applies it to the church, again because of the one man, Christ Jesus. The word through, I think it's a preposition, I'm not sure, I've forgotten my English grammar. But that word through indicates that it was because of a person that the gift of the Holy Spirit was made possible. Because of Christ. Coming down to verse 7, you have salvation and justification. This also we heard this morning. Justification by grace and grace alone. Justification, as is pointed out, is salvation from a legal perspective. God's righteousness imputed on sinful man. It's like the judge sitting there banging his gavel down, crying, guilty, but at the same time, forgiven. Guilty because we are born in sin. Forgiven because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Man didn't have to do anything. So what is the purpose of salvation? Why did God bring about salvation to humankind? And in verse 7, you have that aspect of hope. That's the goal of God's redemptive work, eternal life. Through justification, the believer now takes up the privileged position as a heir, sons of God. When do you get your inheritance? When the father is still alive? Or after the demise of the father? You have an inheritance, the inheritance that's been given to you and I, irrespective of who we are in the body of Christ, everyone being made equal. That inheritance is something that we can look forward to. We have a hope. And how do we know that this inheritance is sure? We know in today's world, inheritances are not sure. I can write a will and leave something to my children. In 30 years, I may be completely bankrupt and they may not get anything to inherit. Is that what God's salvation is all about? The inheritance of eternal life that he has left for you and I is something we can bank on. Because he has come through in the past, we know he's going to come through in the future. If all that God wanted to do was to save you from your sins, just think about it. That would be plenty. If that's all that God wanted to do, save you. You sinned. God made the plan of salvation. Salvation's given to you. Now you're saved. Would that be enough? What's the purpose? God never does anything without a purpose. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, it says, in the cool of the evening, God walked with man. This is after God had made man, and he had made man. He gave command over everything that he had created to man. Said, you own it all. This is yours. Was it enough? There was a sense, there was an aspect of fellowship that God wanted with man. And in the cool of the evening, he came and he walked with man. He talked with man. Sin separated man and God. Man had to be cast out of the garden, but God wants that same fellowship again. So salvation brings about the hope of eternal life. It gives us the hope of an inheritance that is laid up for us, that one day we will again see him. We're going to reestablish that relationship God had with man once, where he can again walk with you, talk with you. Salvation is not just for the now. It is for eternity. So what is the motive of Christian living? If salvation is the basis, what then is the motive? I said in the beginning, Christianity is, it's not doormat Christianity. It's an active lifestyle. First, the Christian life, because of the reality of the new life in the Spirit has been discovered, it's discovered only by those who can act upon it and not by just being the audience. Throughout those first 8 verses, Paul tells Titus to be engaged in good deeds, good works. And he lists out everything that they can do. Remember in the Gospels, how did they know that they had been with Jesus? How did the people know? When people saw the disciples, they knew that they had been with Jesus. What did that mean? That same lifestyle, right? That character that God had in the way he was dealing with mankind. Meekness, humility, a life of peace. Yes, we find the disciples wanting to do everything the way the world should do it. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Peter going, "Chop." That is our nature. We are always in a reactive mode. We want to help God by doing something we feel is the right thing to do. But what God commands us to do is to be exactly like His Son. An active lifestyle starts with a decision to perform that Christian life. Secondly, if it is performed, it'll have visible results. It will be completely contrary to the lifestyle that is led by false teachers. The United States doesn't see a lot of these so-called charlatans, religious charlatans, because Christianity is more or less the foundation or the groundwork or the one religion of faith that the nation knows about. I like I said, I grew up in India, and I've seen many of these so-called false teachers, gurus, people who will preach. They will cause man to rise up in arms. In spite of them saying you should do good, they will create more in terms of pain. And when it comes time to perform, to do what they preached, they disappear. They're nowhere to be seen. They will come preach, cause all the confusion, and as the confusion starts, they're gone, disappeared. Of course, the explanation given by the religious leaders is he or she is now sitting on Mount Everest in penance and trying to be one with God. Nobody can prove that wrong because nobody wants to climb up the Mount Everest and see if that's still happening. Christian life is a genuine way in which we live completely contrary to a false teacher, denying their lifestyle, but at the same time having a life that is based on good deeds. Thirdly, when you live life the way that God wants you to, it will benefit everyone. Since God's love in Christ has transformed your life and mine, everyone who has believed, the manifestation of that same love in our lives will have similar results that Christ had on you and I, provided we live that same lifestyle. What are we supposed to do as Christians in society? Nowhere in the world are we asked to go and change the government. Nowhere are we asked to rise up in arms. Just the contrary, God tells us, if you follow me on this earth, it's not going to be good for you. You're going to be persecuted just like my son was persecuted. But we know our hope is not for the now. Our hope, our inheritance is yet to be. And God has already given us a glimpse into that inheritance in His Word. God has already described His Son so immensely. And He says, that's who I want you to be like. We want to change the government. We want to change society. We just need to do what Christ did. When he walked the face of the earth, doing good, living in peace, you don't see much of a change. But when you get to the book of Acts, the men and women that followed him, what do we read about them? The ones who are turning the world upside down. They lived the way Christ lived. And they changed. They turned the world upside down. Brethren, that's what God expects you and me to do. If we live the way the Word commands us, yes, we will be able to turn the world in a way that will turn it back to God. And then you and I won't have any gripes about it. But till then, remember, human government is just full of holes. We won't find anything good in it, but it's God that's instituted it. And we are asked to obey. May God bless both the reading of the Word and the meditation of it. I hope it would help you the way it has helped me. We'll close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow down in your presence this evening, once again giving you thanks for who you are and what you've done for us in the giving of your Son, the perfect one, the altogether lovely one, for that work of salvation that he completed upon the cross of Calvary, for the likes of us, sinful, destitute, naked, wicked. But as we were reminded this morning, it's the righteousness of your Son that has been imputed to us. As God, who is sinless and who hates sin, pronounces man to be sinful and worthy of death, today, being found in your Son, we've been forgiven, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. But, O Lord, we do understand, based upon the reading of your Word, that this is not the end, that we ought to live in a way that would show forth that love. We have to live in a way that would show forth the characteristics of your Son to the world that we live in, knowing that our inheritance is secure, that our salvation is being worked out on a day-by-day basis, and that one day it'll come to completion and fruition, even as we see him face to face. Until then, our Father, help us to live in a way that would honor him, that would bring him much glory. Thank you once again for this opportunity you've given us. And now, O Lord, we pray that you will disperse us with your peace, and may your continual presence rest upon each one of us as individuals and families. As we go back into the world, O Lord, we pray that thou will help us to live in a way that would honor thee. We give thee thanks in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.